The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
I'm excited because the story that we've been journeying through, I think this is week six of going through the story, and if you have not been doing this with us, there are a few more copies of this on this table in the back. These are $5 each. It's an amazing book. It's the story of God, and it's basically set in a novel form, so it's very easy to read, and we are journeying through that this summer. So make sure that you stop back by that table on the way out and get your copy of the story, and understand God's big story, the upper story, and how that engages with our lower story here, and what that has to do with us here and now, because your story has a part in God's story. And as we've been journeying through, we started with creation or with Abraham, and we've come up with these kind of these themes, and they're going to be up on the screen here. Abraham was walk faithfully with God for the long haul, and then we were in Joseph, and it was God is in control, live like it. We got to Exodus, and it says live in the freedom that God brings through Jesus. And then there was a section on wandering, and it was stop wandering and intensely pursue rest in Christ. And then last week, we were in Judges, and it was conquer like Jesus is king. And this week, we're in the book of Ruth, and the theme for the book of Ruth is going to be do not despair. God is Lord of the impossible. The book of Ruth is by far one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. I think that part of the reason that this is one of my favorite books is that in seminary, in my Hebrew classes, one of the semesters, the final exam, the professor handed us a copy of the book of Ruth in Hebrew and said, translate this. And so through that, I got to experience a depth to the Scriptures that we don't normally see when we're reading the English text just out of our Bible. It gave me such a deep appreciation for some of the messages below the surface, and it helped the story unfold for me in a way that it had never done before. And I'm praying that today, after we get done with our time here, that it will unfold a little bit like that for you. One of the other reasons I think that I love the book of Ruth is because of the theme that runs through it, right? There are all the odds stacked against the success of this story, and yet there is a hope that runs through it. The impossible happens. It reminds me of a couple things, and I'll use some sports analogies. For those of you that follow sports, this might click in your mind and you might get it. It reminds me of the Red Sox in 2004, the American League Championship game against the New York Yankees. They're down 3 games. They have not won a series in 86 years. They are down and out. They are not going to make it. But then they come back and they win 4 games, beating the Yankees and clinching the ability to go to the World Series and play against the Cardinals. Now, if you remember, what happened was in that series, they won 4 games straight and won their first World Series championship in 86 years. All of the odds were stacked against them, and they won. It also reminds me of Muhammad Ali, right? Muhammad Ali passed away recently, and he had a fight in 1974 against George Foreman. It's called the Rumble in the Jungle. And Ali's last fight had been 3 years previous to that, and he had fought Joe Frazier, and he had gotten his clock cleaned, man. He got worked. And he was fighting Foreman had won 34 consecutive fights in a row leading up to that. And he had mopped the floor with Joe Frazier. And so Ali goes into this fight, and he is highly unfavored to win. And George Foreman, they think, oh man, he's just going to destroy him. And so what happened was Ali gets into this fight, and he used a technique that we now know as rope-a-dope. And he sat there and just took punch after punch after punch from Foreman, guarding his head and his stomach to where he wasn't taking too much damage. And Foreman blew himself out. He was gassed. And in the eighth round, Ali realized that he had this opportunity, and he threw a left, he threw a right, and he knocks Foreman to the ground. Foreman was counted out with 2 seconds left to go in the round. The impossible happened. The thing that wasn't supposed to happen, happened. This book that we're going to be in today, the book of Ruth, addresses this. It's very, very similar. A family completely and totally devastated by loss. When you think that the story is over, when it's already been written, that the setbacks and loss is too big to overcome, the impossible happens. See, the book of Ruth addresses the universal issue that transcends culture, and that's the story of the human experience of pain and suffering, of hurt and loss. See, pain is that common denominator that ties all humans together. No matter who you are, you cannot escape it. You will experience a measure of pain, suffering, and loss in this life. Now, some would argue that if you're experiencing pain, if you're experiencing suffering, if you're experiencing loss, then it is because you have done something to displease God, and that God is smiting you for whatever reason. Now, what I would argue is that this is a very, very small view of God and incorrect. He is not so concerned with finding opportunities to smite us as he is looking for those opportunities to draw us nearer to himself, for us to experience his heart. He is a God who loves us dearly, and he doesn't enjoy handing out divine spankings. In fact, one of the things I have found to be true about God, through his word and through my own experience of pain and suffering and loss, is that he's big and powerful enough to take that pain, to take that loss, to take that suffering, to take even the worst tragedy that we could possibly imagine in our life and use it not only to bring himself glory, but to do something good in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. The thing is, we just have to be willing to trust him in the middle of those times. And that's the difficult thing to do. See, this also rails against our Western Christianity thought process. We find it hard to believe that a good God would allow his children to go through anything that would cause suffering. We find it difficult to imagine that God, being all-powerful, would allow us to go through that type of hurt. But the problem is, we have to wrestle with the examples that are completely throughout Scripture of God's people and their interaction with suffering. Look at Israel. Israel was exiled. They were captive. They were wandering through the desert. Many of them, an entire generation of them, died before they even got into the promised land. Many of its prophets throughout Scripture were killed because of the fact that the message that they were preaching was not a popular message, that the people did not like what they were saying, and so they responded by killing them. John the Baptist was beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. The Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Jesus himself said this to Peter. He said, "Peter, I'm going to allow Satan to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you that your faith does not fail." Later, Peter would be crucified upside down. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beheaded. That was only after he had been beaten, shipwrecked, locked up, snake bitten. Jesus, God's only son, was executed in the most heinous way. Somehow, the tragedy in our life, the hurt in our life, works together with God's plan to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, to glorify himself, and to do good in me. Now, I do not know, and don't ask me, because I'm going to say I don't know. I'm not completely positive why the Lord allows certain things to happen. I cannot give you any definitive answers to that. But what gives me hope, and what I found to be true, again, through my own experience, is that our God is not a God who's affected by any circumstance that happens on this earth. Not a single one. There is not a single thing that can happen on this earth, good or bad, that will affect what he accomplishes. He will accomplish his plan. And if that's the only thing you hear today, that he's accomplishing his plan, it's for his good and or for his glory and for your good, then hopefully that encourages you, right? That God will not be thrown off, no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how terrible the things look, no matter how high the deck is stacked against us, God will accomplish his purpose. This is the theme of the book of Ruth, and hopefully we see this theme running through our lives. So I'm going to pray real quick, and we're going to dive straight in. Father, thank you for this day. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you have allowed me to come up before our church family, this church I love so dearly, and open your word. And God, I pray that you would help your word to come out of my mouth. Lord, that if there are things that are going to come from my mouth that are not of you, I pray that you would strike those things from my lips. And God, that if they come out, Lord, that you would help that to blow away like the chaff as it is sifted from the wheat. And Lord, I pray that we would walk away understanding who you are and who we are and how we can interact with an amazing, holy, good, amazingly huge God. And Lord, I pray that we would walk away as more committed, more devout, more passionate children of yours. Father, we love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we jump into the book of Ruth, I want to go back to something from last week. And I want to say on the front end of this whole thing, please forgive me. I was talking to Alan this morning. I love the book of Ruth so much. And so I'm going to try and like restrain myself. We're doing four chapters like in this amount of time. I think we've only got 3 or 4 hours to do this. So just kidding. Somebody's like, no, I'm out. So just bear with me. I love this book, and I hope that you guys love it as much as I do after this. So Sunday, Pastor Joe wraps up Judges, and I noticed something on Sunday that I had never seen before, right? So often we grab a book of the Bible, and we begin studying through that, and we miss some of the things that happen around that book. But is at the end of Judges, the last chapter, and it's the last verse, so you can flip over one page. If you've got the blue Bibles on the chairs, it's going to be on page 132. It's the last chapter, last verse of Judges, and it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And again, Joe closes that this is a significant tragedy. It's a significant tragedy because God's people have taken their trust and they have placed it in something that cannot hold up, themselves. They misplaced their trust to where it should have been on God. Their faith should have been with God. Instead, they were trusting in themselves, doing as they desired, as they saw right. Now, the interesting thing, here's where it connects up. There's a Hebrew word that we translate as king. And this is the Hebrew word melech. So why is this word important? The reason I think this word is important because this directly ties to Ruth chapter 1, verse 2. And so go ahead, if you need to, may flip over to Ruth chapter 1. We're introduced here to a man named Elimelech, right? You see that? There is no king and Melech. Now we have Elimelech. Elimelech's name means my God is king. Right? It's two words, Melech, king, and El, for God or Lord, right? That's where you get like Elohim, things like that. So you smash these two things together, and now we have Elimelech, which means my God is king. Now the cool thing about the book of Ruth is that every name in this book has a meaning and has significance. So we're going to try and hit some of that, okay? So in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we start and it says this: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So again, in a time where the judges were ruling, everybody's kind of doing their own thing, no one's honoring God, the book of Ruth starts out, and it says that there is a man whose name means that God is king. See, I love this because you start off and you're like, oh man, in a culture where nobody's honoring the Lord as king, now we have a guy whose name means my God is king. So naturally, when you read this, you come to this point where you're like, finally, there's somebody who has their head screwed on straight. There's someone that's going to begin to set things right. There's somebody that's going to begin calling people to begin to follow God, right? Well, let's keep reading a little bit. We find out that Elimelech is living in Bethlehem, and that there is a famine, that people are starving to death. Now, there's an irony here. Why is there an irony? Because Bethlehem translates from Hebrew to mean house of bread. So we literally have people starving while they're living in the house of bread. This is something that I expect was a result of people following their own way rather than following God's way. Right? That they decide, here's how I want to do things, and it ends up bad. This is what happened in my life. As I decided I wanted to control every aspect of my life, I wanted to do things my own way, what happened? I end up starving, spiritually, emotionally, physically even. And that's where Israel is at this point. So what does Elimelech do? What does the guy who says, my God is king, what does he do? He takes his family and he moves to Moab. Moab. The name Moab translates literally to fathered by my father. The Moabites were an incestuous people. They came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he had relations with his daughter. There was a child born. This child was named Moab. This gives rise to the Moabites. The Moabites were enemies of Israel. They were viewed as disgusting in the eyes of the Israelites. They were an evil people. So what was Elimelech doing? He was moving them from God's place to Moab. He was making his own decision. He was failing to trust God. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. He takes his family, he moves them to a foreign land, not only just any foreign land, but a hostile foreign land where they don't like them. And he wants to make his own way. So we find out really quickly. It's almost like a, hey, look, check this guy. This guy's going to make it happen. Oh, no, he's not. No, he's not. He's going to fail pretty epically immediately. His actions prove he does not believe his namesake that my God is king. And he takes his family. Now, his wife is named Naomi. The name Naomi translates roughly to my delight or sweetheart, right? She's a precious woman. She's sweet. She's compassionate. And he takes her and he plants her into this foreign land. He also had two sons, and their names were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Mahlon and Chilion translate, Mahlon is sick and Chilion as dying, right? World's worst names for children. If you have a boy on the way, don't name him Mahlon, don't name him Chilion, choose something else. I like Jackson, that's, you know, whatever. Not good names, right? And it continues on, it says this. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. Now, here's where it gets exciting. And you're going, why does that get exciting? Why is it they are Ephrathites? What? What is it? They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. If we were to read this with a Jewish mindset, if we were to look at this as a Jew, here's what we would see. We would see that this is a prelude to King David, because David was an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. We also would see that this would be a prelude to the coming Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says that the Messiah would be an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. So right off the bat, you have a story that shows so much damage and turmoil, but there's like this little nugget of hope that's kind of planted right in the middle of that, that this family could be the family that gives rise to King David and ultimately, more importantly, to Jesus. So here we have this family. They're living in a foreign land. They're kind of making their own way. And then tragedy strikes. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. So immediately, Elimelech's plan backfires. He takes his family into this country to provide for them, to protect them, to give them a hope and a future, and then he dies, leaving them with a single mom to raise these two boys in a foreign land, fending for themselves, completely away from any network of support. She didn't even have her family right there to help her raise the kids. She didn't have her friends. And now, this family is in a dire situation. These two boys are left to try and grow up honoring God in a foreign land that does not honor God. They don't have a God-fearing man who is trying to teach them how to follow God. It continues on. It says, these took Moabite wives, right? The name of one was Orpah and the other was Ruth. Again, names are significant here. Orpah, her name translates to gazelle. Ruth, her name translates roughly to faithful friend. And so they marry these women, and it says they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So in the shocker of the century, sick and dying actually die, right? And apparently, they had been married to these women for 10 years. 10 years. And they left them with no children, no heirs, no one to take care of them. So their situation has gone from bad to worse. This was tragic because in those days, if you were a woman and you didn't have a husband or a man around to provide for you, to protect you, then what you were pretty much left with is a life of poverty or a life of illicit behavior, to be able to make your own way. So if you haven't gathered yet, this is the worst situation possible. The story has just decisively ended, right? Unless God steps in and does something, unless God steps in and moves in this family's life, then they are going to die. So here's a question that I begin to ask, and hopefully you begin to ask. Does the Lord have a plan in the midst of great tragedy? Because I think when tragedy strikes, when we're in this type of situation, we can begin to ask the question, God, do you have a plan? Do you even have any idea what's going on here? Kind of a more clarifying question is, does my pain and suffering have meaning and a purpose that will ultimately glorify God and turn out for my good? So this is going to be awesome because as this book unfolds, hopefully in your tragedy, in the midst of your hard time, you can find this hope that the Lord talks about in this story. But here's the thing we have to know on the front end of this. A lot of times, God's plan is to not take away the pain and not take away the hurt and not take away the suffering, but to use that very pain, that very suffering, that very hurt to draw you closer to his heart and to form you into the image of Christ. Sometimes he uses that to take us somewhere that we would otherwise would never have been able to go. And hopefully you can find some encouragement in Naomi and Ruth's and Orpah's story here. So after enduring this great, terrible loss, Naomi decides she's going to go back home to Bethlehem. She doesn't really know what else to do, right? She has no blood family left here in Moab, and she had heard that God had visited his people, that he had come to Bethlehem and that he was providing for him, that the famine was over, that he had given his people food, and she gets up and she decides, I'm going back to Bethlehem. And she goes, and the daughters-in-law, both Orpah and Ruth, are going to go with her. And Naomi begins to argue against them. And she says this in verse 13, second half of 13, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She continues this line of thought a few verses down in verse 20 and 21, and she's telling the ladies back home in Bethlehem to no longer call her Naomi. She says this. She says, "Call me Mara." Now, the name Mara roughly translates to bitter. She's a bitter old woman, and she's saying, just call me Mara. Just call me what I am. And she says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me delightful? Why call me sweetheart? When the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So she even changes her name to reflect the attitude that she now has against God. Her attitude about what she perceives God has done to her. And frankly, I think that most of us carry that same mentality around. When the Lord, when something happens, we say, the Lord is being mean to me, or the Lord is being harsh to me, or the Lord doesn't like me, or the Lord doesn't love me, or whatever it is. He must be mad at me. I must have done something to deserve this pain. I must have done something that really angered him. How could God allow this to happen to me? And when Naomi does that, when she changes her name and she talks about her being bitter, she reveals something about her view of God, and it's a flawed view of God. When we do that, we have a flawed view of God. We have a small view of God. She was unable, and we are unable, to see God's bigger plan when we give ourselves over to this thinking. And ultimately, it also revealed not only her view of God, but her view of herself, right? It revealed her view of herself, that she thought that her deeds and her being a good, sweet woman of God would be the key to gaining God's blessing and approval. And it's not. It's not. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, well, I love you because you've done this, or I love you because you acted that way, or I love you because you're this person. That's not how God works. But Naomi takes this moment, and then she begins to embrace the pain and apply it to her identity, to where now she's not going to be the sweetheart from Bethlehem. She's going to be the bitter old woman, that her tragedy is the very thing that defines her. And she's making that a part of her life. She says, I'm abandoned by God. My life is a wreck. I'm never going to get out of this. This is just the way it is. God doesn't love me. And she's even willing to let go of the only family that she has left in these two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. So she tells them, go away. Go away. Go back home. She says, go and worship the gods of Moab. Like, this is like anti-evangelism here, right? Just go back and worship those pagan gods. Go worship those gods there. Go back to your father's house. Find a husband. Have kids. Have a great life. Get out of here. I'm going back. I'm bitter. I don't want to be with you. Remember the names of the two women. Orpah, the gazelle. What do you think the gazelle does? Gone. She heads back to her father's house, assuming she probably got married, had kids, had her nice Moabite life. Ruth, faithful friend, what did she do? She clung to Naomi. She clung to Naomi. In verses 16 and 17, we find probably the most famous passage in this book, and it's read at weddings all the time. And it says this, but Ruth said, after Naomi said, go away, go back home. You don't want to go with me. I'm going back home to my home. Get out of here. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. See, this is so amazing because you have a woman who is completely devastated by her circumstances in life, and rightly so. She has lost everything that is so precious to her. But God is not going to let her go alone. I know that a lot of times when we go through tragedy, one of the things that we do is isolate ourselves. We kind of twist off, and we don't want to have anybody around us. We don't want to have anybody speaking into our lives. You know, when I lost my brother in 2013, that was one of the biggest things. Somebody had sent me a list of it's like 25 things I wish I knew about grief. And I don't remember what number it is, like number 9 or something like that. It says, don't isolate yourself. You're just going to hurt yourself and others around you. But that was what my heart really wanted to do. I wanted to go away. I wanted to go quit and, you know, not ever talk to anybody again, because it seemed easier. And God didn't let me do that. Praise the Lord, because I had people like Pastor Joe and Jimmy, and they're like, nope, you're not going away, no matter how much you want to. Basically, like grabbing me by the collar and saying, you're not going anywhere. You had my family saying the same thing, many of you saying the same thing, God saying the same thing. He never ever said, oh yeah, go ahead and just quit, Matt, and just walk away, and just walk, you know, you don't have to deal with any of this. He's not letting Naomi do it either. And he doesn't want you to do it. When tragedy strikes and you isolate yourself, when you pull yourself away from any of the blessing that God has poured out on you, you are sidestepping his plans. We lost Clayton in 2013 in August, and 2 weeks later we found out that we were going to have Jace, my second born, right? I was mad at God. Here he is. He's trying to pour out blessing on me. He's trying to say, Matt, man, I love you, and I know that this is a hard time, but I'm going to give you a blessing. You know what my response was? God, how could you? Can't I just have my pain and my suffering? Can't I just have that for a moment? And the whole time, he's going, dude, wake up. I love you. Yes, that hurts. That's terrible. That's awful. But I'm still with you. I'm still holding you. See, this is Naomi. Naomi says, go away. I just want to be alone. I want to take this bitterness and I want to plant it so deep into my heart. I want to plant it so deep into my life. And I want to go away and I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to anybody else. But God says, nope. Orpah may have ran. Ruth is a faithful friend. So she clings to Naomi. She doesn't leave Naomi. God uses Ruth as a key part of his plan, and we'll find out how big that plan gets. So they arrive back at Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, but life is not going to be easy. To survive, Ruth has to begin gleaning. Now, if you don't know what gleaning is, it means that she would go to the fields after the hired harvesters, and she would collect whatever they left over. The law back then was to leave something for those impoverished to go and collect for themselves so that they could feed themselves. And she would be free to collect anything that they didn't collect or that they had dropped. And basically, it was like the welfare of the day. And this was the way that God was going to provide for them. It's not a way to get an abundance of food. It's not a way to get rich by any means. It was just a way to get a meal provide for them when they're in a tight spot. And although this is not an ideal way to survive, God was using just this to provide for her and to provide for Naomi. And Ruth was proving her devotion to Naomi by willing to work hard. Gleaning is not an easy job. It is hot, it's sweaty, you're picking up the remains, it is humbling. You don't want people to see you out there following all the harvesters that are hired by the landowner. And this is what she was willing to do because she loved Naomi so much. So she goes out to glean. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and I love the wording here, Ruth happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Right? Names mean everything, mean things here, right? Boaz. Boaz literally means fleetness or spry or agile. So basically, Boaz is a stud, right? He's one of these guys that he's got his stuff together. It's like, you know, maybe even he's a little older, but he's got that kind of old man strength where it's like you don't know where it's going to come from, but he could go out, jump off a horse and wrestle a cow to the ground or something. I don't know. But that's Boaz. And he's also a landowner, so he has resources. He has funding. And we read this and we say, okay, great. She comes to this guy's field. He's a good-looking stud, great, whatever. And he's related to Elimelech. So what? Western eyes don't always see this. Naomi understood exactly what was happening. She told Ruth that Boaz was a close relative and one of their redeemers. She says that in chapter 2, verse 20. Now, the Hebrew word for redeemer is the word Gael. And this Gael word translates to kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer is somebody who would marry a widow, and they are somebody that's related to the widow's husband. When they married the widow, they would be able to reclaim the land that belonged to the family, and they would give the widow a hope and a future. They would go and say, I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give your deceased husband offspring so that the family name can go on. Furthermore, this word is used by God to refer to himself as our redeemer, right? And so this is the guy that can ultimately be that redeemer for Ruth. So while she's gleaning in his field, he shows up, he's checking on the workers, and he takes notice of her, right? He says, hey, who's that? Who is that gleaning in my field? I have not seen her before, right? He discovers that she is Naomi's daughter, or daughter-in-law, and he told her, he goes to her, he understands that he's related to her, and he says, don't go anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. Come to my field. Glean in my field. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will make sure that you are have all your water and the food that you need. Stay here until the end of harvest. And then he prays for her. Ladies, if you're a single lady and you're looking for a guy, look for somebody like Boaz. Look for a stud who prays for you, right? He prays for her, and he prayed for God to repay her for the kindness that she had shown Naomi. And then Boaz goes to his workers, and he says, look, take care of her. And he even tells them, leave some of the best grain for her to collect. And furthermore, don't just do that, but take some of the best grain that you've already plucked and leave that aside for her to pick up, right? So Ruth is right smack dab in the middle of a situation she can't fully understand, and God is providing for her abundantly, and Naomi abundantly. She walks away at the end of that day with the equivalent of about a 6-gallon bucket full of grain. She had more than enough to feed her and Naomi. This is unheard of for gleaning. So when she gets home, Naomi's blown away. She asks, whose field did you glean in? And when, I can just imagine this playing out, right? Where Ruth is like hauling in this huge bucket of grain. And she's like, what did you do? Where have you been? And she goes, oh, it's so sweaty. And there was this guy and his name's Boaz. And she's like, did you say Boaz? You mean the strong, good looking man who's spry and agile? And I can just imagine. I can just imagine at this point, she's like, she goes immediately into matchmaker mode, right? She's like, oh, this is it. This could be the one, right? And so she sends Ruth. And if you haven't read this in the book, again, get this. It's one of those things. It is crazy. She sends Ruth in the middle of the night. She says, okay, wait till he's had a couple drinks. He's nice and buttered up. And then go and ask him to marry you pretty much, right? Now, again, I would look at Naomi, I'd be like, girl, what are you doing? But Ruth, she does it. That's the craziest thing, right? She sneaks into the place where he's got all of his grain and he's stored it up for the end of harvest, and she sneaks in there and she's like, hey, I'm the one that's gleaning in your fields. Hey, do you need a wife? And so, being the God honoring man that he is, what does he do? He prays for her again. Gentlemen, again, woman comes so forward like that to you, one of the best responses is, let's pray. And he prays for her, and he asks that she would be blessed by the Lord, right? Again, he wants God to take care of her. Here's the deal. I don't even know, in praying that, if he realized what God was going to do. That God was going to use him to answer his own prayer, right? That God was going to use Boaz to take care and bless her. And so in a long twist of events, Boaz agrees. He says, yeah, I'll take care of this. So he begins to make all the plans. He makes all the arrangements. He does everything that he needs to do to be able to marry this woman. He pursues her. And then they get married. It's the awesome culmination of this story of tragedy where this woman is left by herself, unable to provide for herself, and now she's married to a man who loves her, who loves God, and is going to provide for her, and is going to lift her up and encourage her to be who God has created her to be. Not to mention, he was able to do what Mahlon was not able to do in 10 years. They had a baby. They had a baby. So Naomi, remember, she said, go back home. Go back home, find a husband, and have a child. And her desire was fulfilled in Ruth's life, but not the way she thought it was going to be fulfilled. It said in the chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, the women in the community come to Naomi, and they begin to encourage her about what the Lord has done. Again, when you are in community with God-fearing, God-loving people, they come to you and they sing God's word over you. They pray God's word over you. They encourage you and lift you up with God's word. So the women in the community come to Naomi, not Ruth, mind you, and they say this, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. So Naomi everything that she'd lost. Remember, she said, I went away full, God brought me back empty. This is a reversal of that statement in her life. This is a turning around of that in her life. God brought me back empty. And God says, no, I'm filling you up. I'm filling you up. It feels like you're empty right now. It feels like there's nothing else that you can pour out, but I am filling you up. The Lord had restored Naomi's life through the love of a foreign woman and ultimately an heir. So Naomi's complaint about God begins to dissolve away. And she's holding this precious child. I think maybe that's another thing. Like, I'm all emotional having this baby at home. And I'm like, oh, you're so... So she's holding her grandbaby, right? She's holding her grandbaby. And she's looking down into this precious baby's face. And you know what she does? She begins to see God's goodness again. She begins to see God's provision. She begins to see God's presence with her as she's walked through this pain. And then her heart begins to soften. This is so cool. She's no longer the bitter old woman, but she's a sweetheart again. She's Naomi again. I think that she began to see that her tragedy, that the suffering, the pain that she was enduring was not the Lord smiting her. It was not the Lord dealing harshly with her. And that ultimately, he had a plan and a purpose for her the entire time. And it incorporated her tragedy. And she sees the future now. She had no future, and now she sees a future. And it's only possible because God made it possible. And she begins to rejoice over that. And the child that she was holding in her arms, his name was to be Obed. O-B-E-D. Obed translates to worshiping. I think this is beautiful because in the midst of tragedy, when all is lost and God steps in and says, I'm still here, I'm still moving, I'm still doing my stuff, the response is worship. And I think as Naomi's holding this baby, she's worshiping, right? And I think, again, in this text, there's a little bit of a double meaning where in verses 14 through 15, in verse 15 in particular, it says, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. See, I think that God was speaking about Obed, right? That this was going to be a restorer of her life, that her lineage would go on, it would move forward. But bigger than that, he was talking about Jesus. That Jesus would be her redeemer, that Jesus would be the nourisher of her old age, that Jesus would be the one to take care of her, that would provide for her. See, the Lord's plan was much bigger than simply restoring the life of an old, bitter Israelite woman. His plan was to bless the entire world through this tragedy. So Obed would grow up and he would have a son, and that son would be named Jesse. Jesse would grow up and he would have a son, and that son's name would be David. We know him better as King David. King David, ultimately, his lineage led up to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So we have this family's tragedy. We have this family's pain. We have this family's suffering being the very thing that God uses to bring redemption to the entire world. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? I think the first thing that we have to do is we have to understand that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And what I would say is this: God is Lord over your tragedy. God is Lord over your tragedy. The Lord is in the business of taking situations that look hopeless and bringing amazing beauty and hope and restoration. That's what he does. So what does that mean for us? One, our tragedy is never meaningless. It's never meaningless. Don't let anybody ever convince you that what you've gone through, the pain, the hurt, the suffering, that it's meaningless at all, because it's not. The Lord always has a purpose, and he intends to accomplish his purpose, even if it's through your pain. There is no such thing as meaningless pain or meaningless tragedy for a believer. There's no such thing. So take that thought and kick it out of your mind. He is accomplishing something in you and through you, and he will use your tragedy to do so. The second thing, our tragedy never catches the Lord off guard. Our tragedy never catches the Lord off guard. The Lord is omniscient, meaning that he knows all things, including the intimate details of your hurt, of your tragedy. He knows everything about the difficult things that are going to happen in your life. And as such, when those things happen, he isn't pacing in circles, wringing his hands, thinking, what am I going to do now? What are we going to do? He's Lord over this. He's Lord over it. Next thing, third thing. Our tragedy never ruins God's plans. Looking at Naomi and Ruth's story, it could seem that way, right? That God's plan has been completely and totally ruined. When the world seems to kind of crash down around us and our plans are falling apart, understand this. The Lord's plans hold together. Always. They always hold together. He is so powerful. Here's the amazing thing. He is so powerful that no matter what happens, it has already been considered and integrated into his plan. It's already been considered and integrated into his plan. And he is going to glorify himself and grow you into the image of Christ through that suffering and through that tragedy. Next thing. Our tragedy can never diminish God's glory. God is glorious, guys. When tragedy can ruin our so-called glory, when it can take every last bit of our glory, it does not take God's. It cannot be taken from him. So in the moment, we need to remember the Lord never ends up with mud on his face. Never. Ever. He does not end up with mud on his face. He does not end up with his glory being diminished. He will always prevail as the most amazing being in all of creation and above. Next thing, our tragedy can never separate us from the love of the Lord. Some of you need to know that. Some of you need to know that because of the pain that you've gone through, this hasn't separated you from God's love, and God does not love you any less. In fact, I think he's pressing in the midst of that tragedy, he's wanting you to know even more, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's why in the midst of my greatest tragedy, he comes and he tries to bless me, and he says, listen, dude, I love you. His love is wrapped around us with like the power and passion of a million suns, right? It's not going to be broken. It can't be undone. We're his precious children, the ones who've been redeemed by the blood of his one and only son. Nothing is going to separate us from his love. And then the last thing with what this means for us. Our tragedy can become our slave. Our tragedy can become our slave. Now, here's what I think we do a lot of times. We become slave to our tragedy. Look at what Naomi did. She used the tragedy to identify herself, when in reality, she could have made that tragedy her slave. We do not have to be identified by our pain. We can use that tragedy, that pain, that suffering to move forward in sanctification and move forward in growing in closer to God. It's that very tragedy that can bring you into a deeper, more fulfilling, more authentic, and more real relationship with God Almighty. So, the question is, will you trust the Lord or will you go your own way? Will that verse in the last chapter, last verse of Judges be true about you? That in your life there was no king and therefore you did whatever you saw fit in your own eyes? Or will you submit yourself to the kingship of the Lord? Will you submit yourself to the kingship of God Almighty? Now I think that there's some self-diagnosis questions that we can begin to ask using this story. And we're going to wrap up as soon as we ask this. Who are you in the story? Don't just read this as some story that happened thousands of years ago. Who are you in the story? Who are you? Are you Elimelech? Do you claim that God is your king, but your heart refuses to bow to him as king? Do you say that you trust him to provide for you, but when things aren't moving in the way that you want them to, you strike out on your own and you do it your own way? You provide for yourself because you think that God can't get it done. If God would just get his act together, I could just trust him, but he's not doing it. Do you carry the label of Christian, but are you a Christian in name only? Or are you Malon and Kilion? Are you spiritually sick? Are you spiritually dying? Are you maybe well-meaning, but you have no idea how to even begin following God? Are you even doing anything to help your spiritual life move forward, move closer to God, to press into him? Or are you just kind of sitting by, content with the status quo? Or are you Naomi? When times are good, you're a sweetheart who loves Jesus, but as soon as times get hard, do you turn into the bitter old hag? Do you turn into the one who's pointing the condemning finger at God, saying, "You have made my life terrible"? And are you taking that and internalizing that? Do you start questioning God and getting angry at him? And then, do you complain to everyone around you about the difficulties that this life carries? And then tell them that God has forgotten about you? Or worse, that he's intentionally smiting you and providing a terrible testimony of how good our God is? Or are you Orpah? Do you hang out with Christians? Do you spend a lot of time at church? Do you go to life group? Do you go on mission trips? Are you married to a believer, but deep down you know that you're not really kind of in? Is it easy for you to hang around believers when times are good, but as soon as times get hard, are you like the gazelle and you take off? Have you never really left the gods of your world to follow God, the one true God, the living God, Jesus? Have you simply managed those gods and sat in a Christian context where nobody would really look at you and say, "Oh, they're worshiping foreign idols"? Is that you? Or are you Ruth? Are you a faithful person who recognizes your own need for rescue? You recognize how broken you are. Are you somebody that has devoted yourself to the people of God because of the fact that you have been adopted into his family and the people of God are your people? Are you committed to the Lord no matter what? No matter how difficult things get, no matter how hard the road gets, are you going to stay connected to him? Are you going to go out of your way to love others sacrificially, even at the cost of your own comfort? Because here's what I'd say. If you are a Christian in the room, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you should see yourself to some degree in Ruth. You were abandoned and cast out. You were not a part of God's family, and then God stepped into your life and rescued you. He provided for you. That's your story. Ruth's story is your story. It's my story. It's our story. And it's God's story. Or are you Boaz? Are you a committed believer who loves God and are looking for opportunities to be used by him? Are you making sacrifices of your own time, of your own money, of your own energy and resources to bless others and to make the Lord known? Are you wanting to do what God wants you to do? So here's the thing. If you're more like Elimelech, Malon, Kilion, Naomi, or Orpah, I think the Lord is wanting to move you, Christian, into looking more and more like Ruth, and more like Boaz. But I think that it's going to take us submitting ourselves to the Lord. How do we do that? We'll do this in close. Take Ruth's example. One, be willing to step out of your comfort zone. She left her country and went to a foreign country, trusting God. Devote yourself to the Lord. She said, I am giving my heart to God. He's my God now. Trust God and work hard. Right? She went, she trusted God to provide, but she didn't sit back, not do anything. She pulled her hair back and she got in the fields and she was sweaty and dirty, working hard. And then we can take Boaz as an example. Have your eyes open to the needs of others. You're not the only one who's going to experience tragedy in this life. You're not the only one that's going to experience pain and hurt in this life. Are you looking for the opportunities to share with others who are going through tragedy what God has done in your life? Pray. Boaz was a praying man. Pray fervently. And then be bold in what God has called you to do. When he understood that he was to marry Ruth, he was bold, man. He got it done. He said, I'm going to take the steps necessary to do this. Are you like Ruth and Boaz? Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Let's talk to the Lord. And I want you to respond. What is God saying to you? Who are you in the story? For some of you, as soon as I said the name, you're like, that's me. I'm Elimelech. I'm hanging out with Christians. I've got the name Christian branded on me. I wear a cross around my neck. But God is far from being my king. I don't trust him. Some of you, when I asked if you were like Malon or Kilion, you're saying, yep, I'm sick. I'm dying. I don't really know how to grow spiritually. Or you're like Naomi and you're saying, yep, that is totally me. Things get hard. I get bitter. I shut myself off. Or perhaps there's people in here that identify most with Orpah. You don't know Jesus. You may be hanging out with Christians, might be going to life group and doing all the things, but you don't know him. So I want you to take a time to respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this amazing story of redemption and hope of Ruth and Naomi. And God, I ask that you would speak to our hearts now. God, reveal to us who we are in this story. And Lord, then I ask that you would help us to move forward towards you, that we would become more like Ruth and more like Boaz. And God, ultimately, more like Jesus. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do here in this room. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you identify more with Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion or Naomi or Orpah, I want you to raise your hand now and I want to pray for you. I see you. I see you. Father, I pray for those in this room, myself included, that there are so many ways that we identify with these characters in the book of Ruth who embody anything but complete trust in you. And for those of us that lifted our hands, that took that courage and said, Lord, that's me. Lord, I pray that you would speak into their heart right now. God, that they would see that you are holy, that you are good, that you are worthy of being our king. And you're not a king that we can simply toss around, but God, you're a king that we need to bow our hearts and our lives to. And Lord, that when we go through those hard times, when we go through the tragedy, Lord, it's not you trying to smite us or anything like that, Lord. That it's you using us, using that situation to try and refine us. So God, I pray that you would do that. Now, if you're in here and you identify with Orpah and you don't know Jesus, and you know you don't know Jesus, maybe you've been hanging out with believers for a long time, and today is the day that you're going to say, Lord, I'm done being the gazelle. I'm done being Orpah. I'm done being the one who simply hangs out with Christians, and I want to come to know you in power and in strength. If that's you, raise your hand. Father, I pray that you would be the Lord of our hearts. That everything in us would cry out for you. And Lord, that you would save. We need to be saved. We need to know you. So save. God, make us more like Ruth. Make us more like Boaz. Make us faithful people who love you and want to make you known. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.